It's our joy this morning, family, to come to our 26th sermon from the book of Galatians, and we have entitled this one, Those Who Belong to Christ Jesus, Part 1. The introduction on the handout. In the course of our teaching through the book of Galatians, and then especially in these last few weeks, we have studied some very profound verses of Scripture that are pivotal to the understanding of how we are to rightly and victoriously apply the truth of this letter. That is, that it is by grace that we are justified through faith in Christ to the daily practices of our lives. On a personal note, I would like to take this opportunity to publicly thank God by testifying that these last two studies have been very profound to me and have had a real impact upon my life, upon my understanding of the Christian freedom and how this freedom is to be expressed and how we are enabled to express it. As one who has come out of a system of legalism, this entire Galatian letter has ministered to me greatly, and the last few studies have really been life-altering. The Scripture is true. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when we receive the word of God's message, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, we find that it also performs its work in us who believe. Amen. Thanks be to God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thanks be to God. He is kind and ever merciful. And all the church said, Amen. Now, to the letter. With legalists accusing Paul of being an antinomian who teaches lawlessness, and with others erroneously receiving Paul's freedom from works righteousness teaching as license to sin, Paul, in one verse, denounced both errors, saying, Galatians 5:13, For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are set free from sin's bondage, and from bondage of the sin of the law of sin and death, free then to love one another even as Christ has loved us. Now, as we exercise our Christian liberty through love, serving one another as we do, as a result then, we fulfill the law. As Paul said, verse 14, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Rather than teaching that the believer is to disregard the law, Paul teaches that they do, through loving service, consequently fulfill the law. How significant! As we, through love, serve one another, so do we automatically fulfill the entirety of the law. While we are justified through faith and not by law-keeping meritorious works, we nevertheless, in coming to have faith in Christ, are freed from sin, and then by the indwelling Spirit of God are empowered to fulfill the law, loving one another through love. And I can only say what Paul said in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, Oh, the wisdom of God. God is ever so wise. Amen? At that, Paul also warned what would happen if we did not through love serve one another, saying, verse 15, But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Here then we realize that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Though we are set free from the sin's enslavement, yet do sinful desires continue to war within and against us. There is the desire to do what is right, as the Spirit is willing to, through love, serve, but with the flesh being as weak as it is, we teeter on the brink of doing what is wrong, biting and devouring one another. Addressing this spiritual battle, Paul commanded, saying, verses 16 through 18, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition, that is, at war to one another, against each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. While before coming to Christ, we were unable to fulfill the law and to fulfill the spirit of the law, we were unable. Now we are free to do so, but that does not mean it will come easy or naturally to us, for sin dwells in us and wars against the Spirit who indwells us. The only way for the Christian to continuously live in victory over the sinful desires of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. And church, what wonderful God-glorifying victories we will then realize, no longer biting and devouring each other, but through love serving one another as a powerful testimony of the salvation of God. We are saved from sin and saved to righteousness. Now, in coming to our text, I'd like to give you a little word of explanation. Early this week, when I chose the text, chapter 5, verses 19 through 26, and then I named this sermon by the phrase, "those who belong to Christ," which is found in verse 24, I was very certain that I would not get through this entire text on one Sunday morning, not that I even really wanted to, but I knew that it would probably take three or more weeks for us to study our way through this text. Yet in my mind, it is especially important to keep this portion of the text together as a unit. And that because it is a section of contrast where Paul contrasts the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. Well, among Christians, it is very common for us to study the fruit of the Spirit. We fail to study the contrasting works of the flesh. We go into the bookstore and we can see studies on the fruit of the Spirit, but we go into the bookstore and we don't find books on the study of the works of the flesh. We want to put on the fruit of the Spirit without caring to put off the works of the flesh. But we cannot and will not have both. We must put off the works of the flesh so that the fruit of the Spirit will blossom in us. So in my puny effort to remind us that these verses regarding the fruit of the Spirit has a context which includes the works of the flesh, I've chosen to teach verses 19 through 26 as a mini-series entitled "Those Who Belong to Christ," and this is part one. James Boyce commented that the Spirit and the flesh are in conflict is now illustrated by contrasting lists of the works of the flesh and of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has put both in mind as he begins to write this section. By raising these particulars of conduct, he also provides a checklist for measuring the conduct of those who consider themselves spiritual. If one's conduct is characterized by the traits in the first list, which we are going to begin to study today, then he is either not a believer or else a believer who is not being led by God's Holy Spirit. And I would add to that. And if they are a disobedient believer who is not following the leading of the Spirit, then they will soon find themselves under the loving discipline of God, whereby they will come to repent of their indulgence in sin and soon bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Many of us look at the fruit of the Spirit and see this as a high and holy list of attributes, and indeed it is, qualities and characteristics, a high and holy list. And we want to come into it. But we fail to realize we have to put some things off so that this fruit can grow. It's like having a garden of rich soil, but it's too acidic. We have to do something to neutralize that soil so the vegetables and things will grow real well. For those who are gardeners, I hope I know what I'm talking about. All right, letter A. Having commanded us to walk by the Spirit so as not to carry out the lusts of the flesh, Paul here presents a list of the deeds of the flesh whereby we can readily know if we are in fact exercising our freedom, standing firm in it, or if we are being subject again to a yoke of slavery. And this really is the question before us today. Are you standing in your freedom, or are you being subject again to the yoke of slavery? As long as we walk the Christian walk, there is always going to be this pulling to digress. Sin is like an anchor, and we have to cast it off, but that anchor keeps wanting to attach itself to us. And we have to keep casting that off. Are we standing in our freedom, or are we being subject again to the yoke of slavery? Should the Lord prove willing, we will visit this question again at the end of this teaching. I would like to now invite our brother Terry Thomas to come forward for the reading of the scripture, and I also invite all of you, if you are able, to demonstrate your respect for God and His Word by standing for the reading and the prayer.
We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are a God of love, that You have demonstrated that love by sending Your Son and by calling those who believe in Him Your children, and we're thankful for that. We also desire to demonstrate our love to You by being obedient and keeping Your commandments. We're thankful that You've called us to freedom, that we can serve You and one another through Your Spirit, and that we would not be caught up in the effects and pull of the flesh. We recognize that we have a continual battle between the Spirit and the flesh, and we desire to yield ourselves to the Spirit and become imitators or mimics of You, becoming like You as You conform us into the image of Your Son. That in all things we would seek to please You. We recognize that if it is important how we eat and drink and work and drive, that every aspect of our life is important to You, and we are to glorify You in them. We ask You would empower Pastor Tim now as he brings forth Your word, that we would be receptive to it and put it to practice, bringing honor and glory to Your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You may be seated. Amen. May our Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word, that we might be washed by it. Amen. Made a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Paul wrote, verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." In the ancient world, it was very common for philosophers and authors and teachers to compile lists of vices. And there are several such lists in the scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 31 contains one such list. And 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 is another such list. And as we go through this sermon, there will be a few others that you will hear of. As Paul presents this list of evil and the following list, which catalogs the fruit of the Spirit, we understand that neither list is exhaustive, but it is representative. And this is clearly understood from such verses as 21 and 23, which address these items lists as such things, or things like these. Also then, as he presents this list of the deeds of the flesh, whether he meant it this way or not, letter B, we can easily categorize the individual vices into groups. The first three, immorality, impurity, and sensuality, war against the believer's freedom, as these pertain to violations of God's holy desire for our sexual morality. This is something to think about today as we consider some of these vices, these sinful activities, because it isn't just that we sin. It isn't just that we sin against God, which those things are enough. But actually, as we sin, we are warring against our freedom. Think about that. Truly, we damage ourselves. The next two, idolatry and sorcery, war against the believer's freedom, as these pertain to violations of God's holy desire for our religious purity. The next eight, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying, war against the believer's freedom, as these pertain to violations of God's holy desire for our brotherly love. The last two, drunkenness and carousing, war against the believer's freedom, as these pertain to violations of God's holy desire for our self-control. No matter how one groups these acts of the flesh, they are most certainly, without exception, all violations of the character and person of God. This is a list of very ugly and heinous deeds that, to be quite frank with you, I would rather not teach through nor describe. But as we are given to expository teaching, I will not skip over it. And further, it is very necessary that we identify these things for what they are, so we can know whether or not we are standing in our Christ-bought freedom or being subject again to a yoke of slavery. Anyone who gives themselves to anything in this list or anything like these things in their list is not standing in their freedom. They are being enslaved again to a yoke of bondage. Roman number one, the deeds, works, acts, manifestations of the flesh. That sin nature within us that sets its desires against the Spirit are evident. They are evident for what they are, deeds of the flesh opposed to the Spirit who is holy. Take note, my family, these are deeds of the flesh. If we fall into such sins as are listed here, we cannot blame anything outside of us for that failure. You know, there's a funny saying that went on for years, the devil made me do it, right? And we all laugh, the devil made me do it. Well, there's some who take that not as a joke, but as true. Well, the devil's the one who made me do that. The devil just jumped on my back and I did it. No, it was your fault. We must take full responsibility. James 1:14 says, but each one of us is tempted as he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The sin we give ourselves to comes from within as we act on fallen impulses. Jesus said, Mark 7:20-23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. In our postmodern world, people do everything they can to shirk responsibility. What a refreshing thing it is to hear someone say, it's my fault, I take responsibility. Wow. Or even our children, when they do something wrong, if they would just say that much, I was wrong, I take responsibility, we would go much lighter on them, wouldn't we? How we want to blame our parents for our failures. People go to the psychiatrist or the counselors, and they start digging way back, and they say, oh, well, the reason that you're this way is because when you're a baby, your mama didn't change your diaper right. You can't help it. We want to blame our environment for our sinfulness. They can't help it. They grew up in the inner city. How we want to blame anything and everything so as not to accept responsibility. It used to be that parents didn't think it was the responsibility of others to feed and care for their children. They believed what the Bible teaches, that they are responsible for their children. There was a day when those who wouldn't work didn't eat. And I emphasize wouldn't work. They didn't eat. And most learned to work as is scripturally commendable. People found out that hunger is a great motivator to get somebody off their backside and get them working. People accepted that it was their responsibility to feed their family and themselves through good and honest labor. When one won't accept the responsibility for themselves and their own, but holds the government responsible for their care, then they do, and listen closely, they do more and more give up their freedom. Their rights and their self-determining authority begin to fall away. The entire time people think they're getting something for free, number one, it's not free. Somebody's paying for it. And right now in our nation, it is our children and our children's children that are paying for it. Okay, so the entire time people think they're getting something for free, they themselves actually are giving up their freedom, becoming dependent, trading their birthright for a bowl of porridge. We as citizens of the United States of America are becoming a bunch of Esau's, selling our birthright for something that we are unwilling to take responsibility for. Generally speaking, do you want to know why parents today are losing their right to parent freely? The government's stepping in and saying, you can do this, you can't do that. We all agree with that. Why is that happening? Okay? There's a lot of reasons. I'll give you my thought on it. Because parents have gladly given, listen, and in fact insisted and demanded on transferring the responsibility for raising and feeding their children over to the government. We want authority without responsibility, but there is no authority without responsibility. When we give the responsibilities that belong to us over to others, we lose our authority and our freedom. This to say then, we must in all things accept the responsibilities that belong to us or lose the freedom. In regard to Paul speaking about the deeds of the flesh, we need to realize that we are responsible for our sin. And we will not stand and realize our freedom until we accept responsibility for our sin. If we blame others for a sin, we will not repent. Why? Because it's somebody else's fault. And then we remain enslaved because we aren't repentant. But when we accept the responsibility, then we are much more apt to forsake our sin. Look, to refuse to accept responsibility for our sin is to refuse to stand in our blood-bought freedom. One cannot be in sin and stand in the freedom of Christ. Christ has freely saved us. He has freely granted us our freedom. We are freely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but now we are to be responsible with the freedom we have been granted, and we are to stand in it first by recognizing what the freedom-robbing deeds of the flesh are, repenting of them then, and then by living in and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We're not passive in this thing. God saves us by His own grace, amen, but He involves our will, as I've talked about before, but even then, if you will, though God is doing the work and we're relying on Him, we are still to cooperate with God and take the bull by the horns and be active in our salvation. When we live in our freedom and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, we will then indeed stand in and experience the liberty that Christ has granted us to the fullest. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Every born-again Christian, by being inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, knows what the works of the flesh are and are grieved by them. And as they mature in Christ, the deeds of the flesh become even more evident. But to be sure, in verse 18, Paul lists those deeds of the flesh that were against the believer's freedom and stand in violation of God's holy desire for our sexual morality. Letter A. The first sexual deed of the flesh that Paul lists is immorality. The Greek word here translated immorality is porneia. Porneia is the word from which we derive our English word pornography. Depending upon the context, this word can refer to specific sexual sins, often referring to fornication. But it also can pretty much be all-inclusive, referring to many sins of a sexual nature. Here it is all-inclusive, referring to but not limited to fornication, adultery, acts resulting from lust, viewing of pornography, homosexuality, pedophilia, incest, and a host of other unmentionable sexual depravities. Number one, whatever is a deviation from God's intention in creating mankind as sexual beings is an immoral and thus sinful act of the flesh. And it wars against your Christian freedom. Number two, 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 18. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. Now let us understand this morning that it is not that God desires to keep us from sexual fulfillment, but that he who created us as sexual beings, who is himself the creator of sex, actually desires that we truly appreciate and enjoy it as he intended, being a married man and woman until death do they part. Most certainly, God does not condemn sexuality, but immorality. Many have gratified their sexual lust by perverting what God intended for purity. In so doing, any self-satisfaction they might have pilfered at the expense of another was very short-lived, only again to be domineered by their enslaving sin, acting more as on the impulse of an animal rather than the godly dignity befitting mankind. And such a person, seeking to gratify the impulses of the sin-laden flesh, being a slave to their flesh, does not experience the true inner joy of faithfulness and the pure, truly satisfying spiritual reality of assurance and peace and the oneness that God intends in the marriage union. Sometimes Christians will look at, especially maybe perhaps younger Christians, will look at others who are committing sexual immorality and think, oh, what a life they're enjoying. They are missing out. They're missing out on the purity and the oneness that God intends for the marriage union. Sexual immorality is a terrible, God-denying, freedom-stealing deed of the flesh. Now, let me tell you, ask this question, and I'm going to go back to it again, but I think it's worth inserting again here. If I am an immoral person, and sexual sin is dominating my life, how then do I have a pure, honest relationship with my fellow believer? That relationship will be tainted, will it not? Because I will see others as sexual objects rather than blood-bought brothers and sisters in the Lord. Letter B. The second sexual deed of the flesh that Paul lists is impurity. Impurity. And number one, impurity refers to any and all sexual filthiness. It is the opposite of sexual purity, obviously. The word translated impurity was used by the medical community to refer to infections and open oozing wounds, and to that which would, under the Old Testament law, prevent one from entering the temple area and would be the cause for which one would be quarantined and placed outside the camp. In this context, the word impurity is comprehensive, and it refers to any filth associated with sex. So it would include the viewing of pornography, the looking on another to lust, the entertaining of an immoral thought, and even the telling of a coarse joke. Number two, Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed. Isn't that interesting? Impurity or greed. those words are attached. If we look at these lists and we see how the words are attached, we get a greater understanding of what these sins are. Impurity, family, is likened unto greed. Think about that. But do not let any immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As we put these terms together, we know with certainty that no immoral or impure person, a person who is immoral is impure, and an impure person is immoral, or covetous man, a man who covets his neighbor's wife. That man is greedy, is he not? And not only that, he's an idolater. Why is he an idolater? He's setting these things up before God. He's chasing after them rather than pursuing righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Impurity, church, is a work of the flesh. It is a work of the flesh. It destroys relationships. Letter C. The third sexual deed of the flesh that Paul lists is sensuality. Sensuality. Number one. Sensuality has to do with a sexual lack of restraint, a giving into excess, a refusing to be self-controlled, which is reflected in a person's demeanor and dress. Those who are given to sensuality have given themselves to fleshly sexual impulses so readily that they now lack or even have even lost the conviction of the conscience, wantonly doing those things that are a violation of God's will, manufacturing and flaunting a sexual aura, which often includes dressing immodestly in such a way as to be sensual, desiring others to look upon them so as to desire them sexually. Like those of Proverbs 29:18, they, having no revelation of God, have cast off restraint. Number two, Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for every practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Do you keep seeing the words impurity, immorality attached to greediness? Isn't that interesting? What have they done? What have the Gentiles done? They've given themselves over. And what is Paul saying? You believers, quit walking like them. Don't be like them. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Such a one who is given over to sensuality might say, well, if it's wrong, then why don't I feel convicted about it? That's a sure sign of sensuality. They don't feel convicted about it. Others who claim to be Christians, and I think other Christian counselors would tell you similar stories, have told me that they do not feel convicted over having an affair. What has happened? They've cast off restraint. Some have gone so far as to say to me, in so many words, well, God wants me to divorce my spouse and to have someone else's spouse because God wants me happy. When I'm with this person, I'm happy. God wants this for me. And if he doesn't, then why am I not convicted? Well, first of all, let me tell you something. God does want you happy. Happy in his will. He doesn't want you happy as you want your happiness. He wants you happy as true happiness is in his will. And then I'm going to tell you why you do not feel convicted. because you have given yourself over to the deed of the flesh called sensuality. And having cast off restraint, so have you dulled your conscience. And not only that, you are in grave danger of being turned over to a reprobate mind. The proof of that is found in that when someone brings the Scripture, the very Word of God, to you to correct you, you reject its authority without a moment of conviction. If you, even though you knew God, refuse to honor Him or give Him thanks, and you in foolishness willfully darken your heart, denying God and what is clearly revealed in this written word, then you are in danger of God turning you over to the lust of your heart to impurity. It is for such things as this that God gives people over to degrading passions. I would say to you, if you are in that situation, repent while time remains. Cry out to God, and He will forgive you. Now, we come to verse 20, where Paul lists those deeds of the flesh that were against the believer's freedom and stand in violation of God's holy desire for our religious purity. Verse 20a, two items, idolatry, sorcery. Letter D. The first religious deed of the flesh that Paul lists is idolatry. Church, idolatry is a fallen impulse of the flesh. Typically, idolatry is the worship of graven images, which was very prevalent among the Gentile Galatian peoples. But idolatry goes much further than that. It's not really about the idol, it's about the heart. Therefore, it includes the worship of anything rather than God. So, for instance, it would include the worship of creation rather than the Creator. And let us not fool ourselves. While many would not bow to a tree and worship it, they do give more concern to the saving of a tree than they do to the glory of the God who created it. And many others give more concern to the saving of trees than souls. And many others would rather be out enjoying nature this morning than learning from the Word of God and worshiping Him in this corporate setting, as, by the way, He has ordained. Most certainly, there is nothing wrong with taking a holiday, enjoying God's great and wonderful creation, so long as we enjoy it as His creation, that is, that you admire God who created it, rather than the handiwork itself. When one begins to replace the assembling of themselves together for the purpose of instruction in God's Word and for the purpose of worship of God with preferences of rest and comfort and ease, they are becoming idolaters, even to their comfort and their ease. When one prefers the outdoors over worship of God and fellowship with His gathered saints, then idolatry has reared its ugly, self-exultant head. Those who have given themselves to idolatry have decided within themselves, saying, "I will worship the God of my choosing on my terms." But there is only one God, amen? Sadly, for them, in many cases, they themselves are that God that they will worship. The problem is they can't save themselves. Number one, William Hendrickson wrote saying that idolatry consists of the substitute of anything at all for the adoration of God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, whenever one sets anything before God, they are become an idolater. Exodus 24, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." That is for the purpose of worshiping it, setting it up and praying to it, worshiping it, considering it your God. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry." And for all those who think idolatry is limited to idol worship, listen carefully. Number two, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." Idolatry, family, is a work of the flesh. and it stands in the way of us celebrating and living in and enjoying our Christian liberty. Letter E, the second religious deed of the flesh that Paul lists is sorcery. The word sorcery is translated from the Greek pharmakeia. It is the word from which we get our English pharmacy and pharmaceutical. Number one, Zodiades writes, pharmakeia, however you say that, means the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, trance, magical incantation with drugs. As in the days of old, still today, cultic practices employ the use of drugs to produce so-called spiritual experiences, which are nothing less than demonic and enslaving. Further, any illicit drug use, whether prescription or otherwise, and even alcohol, when used to produce a mind-altered state of subconsciousness so as to produce a spiritual experience, is sorcery and a forbidden deed of the flesh. But this sin of sorcery doesn't always involve drug use, for as Ryken points out, sorcery is the worship of that which is evil. Any worship of any evil is an act of witchcraft, sorcery, which is a freedom-robbing deed of the flesh. We think of sorcery or witchcraft, and we see some wizard or some witch around the pot stirring the pot, and that's what we think of. But, beloved, any worship of what is evil is sorcery, witchcraft. Many Galatians were saved out of idol worship, illicit drug use, occultism, and the worship of all manner of evil things. Yet at that, we cannot quickly dismiss ourselves by looking back upon them. For in our society, idolatry is also rampant. Many have set up the things of their choosing before God, and many are involved in cultic practices, listening to music and watching movies that exalt that which is evil. And of course, illicit drug use is a blight in our culture. So out of control is illicit drug use in our nation that it is a threat to our livelihood and even a threat to our national security. Through drug use, we are funding terrorists. And not only that, the terrorists know if we can stone everybody in America, they won't be able to fight us. Let's just ruin them. Can you imagine that? Being so self-centered, so idolatrous, so involved in sorcery, that I would buy illegal drugs from those who seek to destroy me, giving them the means to destroy me. That would be the definition of insanity. Sorcery, quite obviously, is a deed of the flesh. Beloved, these are freedom-robbing deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. And I got in five today, and I want to tell you that I actually wanted to go on and on and on about each one of these. If you will meditate on these and you will study the Word of God on these, you will see how horrible each one of these are and how they are affecting our nation, how they are affecting us as citizens of this nation, and how they have a profound effect upon the church and our inability to love one another through love. These things rob us of our Christian freedom and the exercise of our freedom, keeping us from loving one another through love. These stand opposed to our freedom in Christ with the fleshly impulses within desiring to enslave us again. And they are huge stumbling stones when it comes to our walking in the Spirit so as we can serve one another through love. How can we, if we are enslaved to the flesh, given to immorality, impurity, or sensuality, or idolatry, or sorcery, even begin to walk by the Spirit and to love one another through service? And then it goes much further than this. For closing, those who belong to Christ Jesus do not gratify the desires of the flesh, but they walk by the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh, such as those manifested through such sinful activity as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery, all war against the Holy Spirit of God who resides in us, and they also war against us as we strive to stand in and exercise our Christian liberty. Church, we must stand in our blood-bought freedom, or we will buckle to the desires of the flesh, and how then will we, through love, serve one another? Oh, church, may we cast out sin. Let judgment begin in the household of God. Amen? This is the question before each of us. Are you standing in your freedom, or are you being subject again to the yoke of slavery? Let us forsake our enslaving sin. If you are involved in such sin, then accept responsibility and repent of it by turning to God. And then enjoy your newfound spiritual freedom by walking by the Spirit, refusing to gratify the desires of the flesh, and through love serve one another, and how you will glorify God. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that we were created by you, and we exist by your will. And Lord, that you created us for your pleasure. Let us not seek our own pleasure, Lord, but your pleasure. Let us be most pleased in pleasing you. I want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for this list of the deeds of the flesh. Help us, God, to think on these things, to think of just how sinful these sins are. And God, I would ask that as we pray over this list, and as we seek your insight, and as we study your word, that you would, by your grace, through the work of your Holy Spirit, show each one of us how heinous and how influencing these sins are. And then you would show us, Lord, how they have tainted us ourselves. But then also, Lord, how you have delivered us from that and how we are free. And that these things should no longer affect our freedom, but that we are free in you, and we are free through love to serve one another by walking by your Spirit. I would also, Lord, ask you that you would help us week by week to keep these things in mind, so that when we gather together every Sunday morning, it is easy for us to tie what we learned the week before together with what we learned during the coming week. That we would not forget these things, but that as we get little bites, Lord, we would understand that we have received an entire meal, and that it is nourishment to our hearts and souls, life to us, and that we would apply these things to our lives. God, I pray that you would make us really, really smart. That we would have great insight into what is happening in our world. That we would understand the evils that are at work and how we are to be lights in a dark place. And Lord, as it seems like this world is in a downward spin with darkness growing, God, may we understand then that our light will shine even brighter as it grows darker. Help us, O God, to be a bright light in a lost and dying world. Help us, O God, to understand the ploy of the enemy. Help us, O God, to take a stand for righteousness. Help us, O God, to live in our freedom. And I pray, O God, that we through love will serve one another to your glory, that others will say that something different about those people. What is it? And then we can tell them about the God who saves by grace through faith. May we live such a life as this, O God, to your glory, putting away the deeds of the flesh, putting on the fruit of the Spirit. And I ask these things according to your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's worship the Lord.
There is one day in your course. There is